We're going to be looking, we're going to, Lord willing, finish Matthew 12 today, and it talks in there where the Pharisees are asking for signs as if they hadn't seen enough signs. But, and Jesus will make it clear that the main sign is his resurrection. So I thought we'd look at another angle of that in our reading. Our reading today is in John chapter 2. From John chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 18 through 22, so you get to start and finish it. So, John 2, 18, ready, begin.
So Jesus answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us, since you do these things?
Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
And then Jesus said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days.
But he was speaking of the temple of his body.
Therefore, when
he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had given.
Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you. For the resurrection, of course, for the cross, paying for our sins and conquering death, destroying the works of the devil, Lord, then ascending into heaven and sending us the Holy Spirit. And the fact that you are the living God, even David said that before he killed Goliath, this Philistine defies the living God. And you are alive, Lord, and changed lives is such a proof that you are the true and living God. So we thank you. We just pray you bless our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 12. We've been working our way through this. Back in here in chapter 12, back in verse 22, they bring a demon-possessed man to Jesus who is blind and can't speak. And he casts the demon out and heals the guy, and he's totally restored. And the people that see this say, could this be the son of David? Which means, could this be the Messiah? And the jealous Pharisees, they have no answer for this. So they just pull one out of the sky, so to speak, and say, well, it's by the power of Beelzebub or the devil that he casts out demons. And so Jesus, you know, he has to take that very seriously because that's blasphemous, but not, then he talks about blasphemy, of course, and we've talked about that for two different times. You have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit if you're afraid that you did. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to die in the state of unbelief of Jesus as your Savior. But they were coming really close to that, right? So he's really warning them in the passages that precede where we are, and he even says there at the, you know, we're going to pick up in verse 38 and finish through verse 50. But Jesus, he says to them point blank, you're brood of vipers, there in verse 34. And he goes on to tell them that they're going to be judged by their words. And we talked about, as believers, we're not judged by every word we've ever uttered, but we're judged by the word of faith, so to speak, in Romans 10, that we've confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God's raised him from the dead, so all of our sins are washed away. And I'm not saying go out there and start cussing or gossiping and saying I'm covered, you know, because that's stupidity, of course. But we're covered under the blood. But people that have any other way or have anything to say about the, when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, his main job is to point people to Jesus. Whatever he did to convince and to convict you to turn to Jesus, he's doing to every living person on earth today. And those that reject that, they will have no answer in the day of judgment. So, and that's why he says there in verse 37, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And then we pick up from there, and it says, it's a new paragraph, but it's still continuing the thought, because it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And that is ridiculous. That's why I titled the message Signs for the Blind? It's almost like as if a blind man says, well, show me proof, you know. Now, I have a very good friend. He's actually one of the elders of this church, and he's blind, and I'm You wouldn't know it, though. The guy has 2 college degrees. He leads worship in church. He lives on his own. He was on disability, but he was looking for a part-time job. And he got one. He said, I got full-time. I said, Mitch, what about your disability? Oh, I'm off disability. So this guy, you've got to meet him. And someone has said that, and in fairness, anyway, that's just a whole nother, I'm getting on a rabbit trail, but hopefully you can meet Mitch someday. Wonderful guy. And I bring it up because I've even seen him read Braille, you know, and I've been places with him and he does this, you know, and I said, what does it say? And he reads, it's amazing how this Braille stuff works. Exactly what the sign says, you know. But these guys, with spiritual blindness, it's pride. You know, if you look at John chapter 9, when Jesus heals the blind man, read through that chapter carefully, and you'll see that blindness is pride. Spiritual blindness is rooted in pride, right? And really, again, that's the cross is an offense to all of us. Because, you know, Paul himself said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And that's hard to admit for any of us. And it's an offense when you hear of someone like Ted Bundy becoming a Christian in prison, to think that he, if he really genuinely did, he'll be in heaven. And that's an offense to our fleshly nature, if you will, to human logic, someone that would do such heinous crimes as he did. But that's the whole point. And these Pharisees, they were just puffed up and proud, and they were just into power trips. And Jesus, they knew Jesus was going to take whatever, steal their thunder, if you will. So their only thing was to attribute his works to Satan. And then here they ask for a sign. Verse 39, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so what's he saying there? Let's look at our worksheet. Signs, number one, signs can draw people's attention to God, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? I didn't emphasize the word there is word, by the blank of God. But we know that, right? So yeah, signs are used, you know, they attract people. But think of the day of Pentecost. What was the sign? All these people just speaking in these different languages that was gobbledygook to some, but those in their, because there are people from all over the world, Jews from all over the world that were hearing in their own language the wonderful works of God. And it was a sign. And they said, what? You know, some were saying, no, they're just drunk. And what do these things mean? And then what did Peter do? He stood up and said, this is what it means. And he preached the word to them. And after he preached the word to them, 3,000 of them were cut to the quick, right? And said, what should we do? And they got saved that day. And so, wonderful thing. And so, and we live in the last days, have you noticed? You know, but deception has been all along, right? The devil's been around as long as we have, right? Or, you know, longer than humans have. But we have there, if you want to put up 2 Thessalonians 2:9, or even just the passage around that, 2:7 through 12. And while we're doing that, we're pulling up 2 Thessalonians 2:7 through 12, and you can jot down 2 Timothy 3, where it talks about the conditions of things in the last days and all of the just brutalness, immorality, and just brutality. Then it goes on to talk about how, just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, these dreamers, these people that claimed, people that have a form of godliness but no power, that no changed life, they're just like Jannes and Jambres. Well, who are Jannes and Jambres? They were the two magicians that copied Moses's miracles, and again, false signs. But this is in the future here, and even in our future, if you will. So it says here, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, that's the beast or the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That little part you can see in Revelation 19. The beast and the false prophet are taken alive and cast alive into the lake of fire. But here's our point, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And to go on with that, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion. God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Pretty scary. But it's just like Pharaoh. Pharaoh was hardened. He and we talked about this last week, really, God knew from the beginning that God says even before Moses goes, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. But we talked about last week, there is a point of no return for everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus, but only God knows what that is. So that's why we keep praying and sharing the Lord with everybody. Because Saul of Tarsus is our example, who became Paul, one of the greatest missionaries ever, right? And just someone sold out to the Lord. But so that's the point. Signs have their purpose. Paul mentions that signs and wonders come along with those that are an apostle, those that are starting a new work. God does signs, but I haven't seen anything like what Jesus has done when I read the Bible. That's why I'm convinced and convicted that everybody gets healed and everyone gets delivered, I see that as a picture of the millennium, a preview of the kingdom, because the king was there. And again, technically not everyone Jesus ever passed by was healed, because the guy at the temple who Peter heals later in Acts 3 was there for years, day after day, and Jesus had to walk right past him. When he healed the guy at the pool, there were many others around. So obviously I'm not anti-healing, I'm anti-phony, And so I say this reverently, what do they say? There used to be a show, will the real Kevin Wilson please stand up? I don't know, what's my line or something like that. And I never had Twitter. I had it briefly so I could watch a show without paying for it. But it's called X now. Am I caught up? Is it called X, Twitter? But, they have, don't certain people kind of make their name the real so-and-so? Yeah, so that's what in the days we live in, I would like to see a revival or an awakening. But I said to my wife, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but seriously, will the real Jesus Christ please stand up? Or the real Holy Spirit show up, and be poured out on us, on all of us, the church in the world today, because we need him. We need all of him to do what he can do. So anyway, so again, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Number two, what's the sign of Jonah? It's the resurrection. That's your blank there. The sign of Jonah was the resurrection of Jesus, right? As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so Jesus, calling himself the Son of Man, will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, only 3 days and three nights, then he raises from the dead. And what I love about that is, yes, there's so much what evidence, manuscripts, and just the eyewitnesses and then the recorded, there's lots of logical evidence that proves the resurrection, and that's wonderful. But there's also just the fact that Jesus is the living God. And so the fact that he resurrected, he also, after 40 days on earth in his new body, ascended into heaven and sent the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer, and he changes our lives. And so most, if not all of us that are saved have had some kind of experience with God. If you feel like you haven't had an experience with God, but you trust him, and then you're saved. Never overemphasize experiences, but just the changes in our life. And that too, when I was younger, I thought, well, how has my life really changed? Because I kind of had a yo-yo walk for a while. But the fact that people get saved and lives are changed, and that people would die for Jesus, be willing to die for him, is proof that he is alive. He's the living God. There's a verse in Acts I'm trying to stumble on while I'm talking. I mentioned I pretty well know my books of the Bible, but I can't find anything while I'm talking at the same time. But it's Acts chapter 17, when Paul is in Athens and he is preaching to the Stoics and the philosophers. And he finally comes to this punchline and says in verse 30 of Acts 17, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, that's Jesus. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." I think that's an amazing statement, that the Father has given witness to all people by raising Jesus from the dead. So that fits into the Romans 1 passage that says they will be without excuse. Anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus will be without excuse. So, but the resurrection, he's still alive. He's still changing lives. And that's the proof. That's the one sign. And when we get to the family part, I'm afraid I'll forget to say it, but even his own family didn't believe in him. His brothers didn't believe in him until after he rose from the dead. And then two of them became, James was an apostle to the church, the leader of the Jewish church. He wrote the book of James, Peter, Jesus's brother James did. And then Judas is his other, not that Judas. He had a brother named Judas, and he wrote the book of Jude, right? And his mom was obviously saved. And they were all together in Acts there just before, on the day of Pentecost, before the Spirit fell. So that's wonderful. So what does it mean, back to our text, when Jesus says, or did I get there yet? I don't think I got there. So we're going to go from there. I don't know if I read this right, but the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And then we'll read the next verse. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. So what does he mean by that? He's saying, you Pharisees, you wicked generation. He's going to use that again when we get to the end of the chapter. You don't really want to know. You just want, you're just trying to, they're just still looking for ways to prove Jesus wrong. And he's comparing, and I should say too, the other thing I want to say earlier is, it's Christianity, it's not seeing is believing. It's believing is seeing. If you look in 2 Corinthians 3, right, I don't have the exact address, but before verse 17, it talks about the veil that lies over the Jewish person who can't understand from the Old Testament that's speaking of Jesus. But it says, but when one, this is a beautiful verse and statement, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted. So turning to the Lord lifts the veil, not trying to analyze it yourself and scrutinize it. Believing is seeing. Amen. And we'll see that when we get to the next chapter, chapter 13. It's those that choose to follow Jesus that don't know all the answers. That even the disciples don't understand the most or all the parables, but they go to him and ask him. And that's what he means when he says, those that have will be given more, but those that don't have, even what they do have will be taken from them, if that makes sense. He's the light. Psalm 119, 130 says, the entrance of your word brings light. Isn't that beautiful? It's not human logic. It's God's economy. And that's why a child can believe and be saved, you know? It's wonderful. So back to the question, what does he mean, that Jonah will stand up in judgment, or not Jonah, but the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it? Jesus has come from heaven and done all these miracles and healed people and blessed them and loved them and talking about the kingdom and how people can go to heaven and showing grace. And these guys are getting harder and harder and harder not believing in them. This was Jonah's ministry. 40 days from now, you guys are going to be wiped out. And that was it. And they believed. And that's what he means. That there were people that this is Nineveh. We're going through the minor prophets in our daily reading as a church. So when we were in Jonah not that long ago. And then after that, is it Nahum? After that, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And the Assyrians were brutal and violent and torturous. And that was the setting. And yes, Jonah hated them, but also he knew it had been prophesied elsewhere that they were going to be the ones that would take out the northern kingdom. And he didn't want that. But with just that one message, the whole city repented. The king made a decree that they even made Jonah's a short book. They even made the animals fast and put on sackcloth. No food or drink for the animals, for the people, and just sackcloth and mourning. And it's just beautiful. They believed God, it said, and God saw their works of repentance, and he relented. And, you know, over time, they got bad again, and they did get destroyed like 150 years later. But there's just no excuse for these people. If they don't need another sign, they're just getting more and more blinded by their pride. And the same thing, the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, 1 Kings chapter 10, you can find that. It's a short story. It's powerful. It says, in our text, she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And she apparently... her journey was 2,800 miles round trip on camel, not flying, not driving. That's almost going across our whole country, right? Just from what she'd heard. And what does she say? What's the punchline with her? You know, I haven't seen the half of it. So our number three on our sheet, the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba were given very few signs compared to the Pharisees. Amen. Very few signs. So when you get to the next chapter, he talks about they ask him, why do you speak in parables? He talks about the blindness of the eyes, but he also talks about the hardness of the hearts. So it's Jesus. He said, elsewhere in Luke, he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We're all lost. But he's looking for those that realize that they're lost. And it's his pleasure to seek and to save those people. So from there, Jesus says, we're now in verse 43, when an unclean spirit, because he's going to give a comparison here about how demons work. He's going to compare this to this wicked generation, these Jewish leaders that want a sign, that really don't want a sign. They're trying to find a way to get rid of Jesus. So when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes him with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. You guys that are saying I'm doing these miracles by the devil, you looking for a sign, just looking for a way to discredit God and to discredit the Holy Spirit and to discredit me. And so, yes, this gives us a little insight to demons. There's different opinions of demons, fallen angels, and this and that. We're not getting into that today. But obviously they look for a host. They need a host. And so in this case, the description he gives, the demon's been cast out. He's looking for a new host and doesn't find one. So he figures, I'll go back to the guy I was possessing before. And when it says there, he finds him, you know, and when he, verse 44, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Makes me think of there was two demoniacs that Jesus encountered when he crossed the Sea of Galilee, but some of the gospels only talk about the one, the guy that he was just so, they were both obviously possessed and out of it. This guy had a legion, so that a Roman legion is like 600 or something like that. He had a bunch of demons in him. He was a mess. He was cutting himself. He was breaking the chains. He was crying out. But what does it say there in the text that when Jesus casts the demons out of him, he's sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And so that's kind of the picture here where it says when he goes back to his house and finds it empty, swept and put in order. But the problem is the empty part, because this person's been delivered from the demon, but he's not possessed by the Holy Spirit. And so a demon cannot possess a Christian, because it says we have 1 John 4:4 there for you. That's the passage that says that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's talking about the spirits, the true spirits and the false spirits there in 1 John 4, if you read that. Can a Christian be oppressed and tormented? Of course, you know, and a Christian can get into wrong things. But if Jesus, by the Spirit, is possessing you, that's who's possessing you. And he doesn't need a roommate. So, but it's a dangerous thing for anyone to be getting into, you know, horoscopes and all that kind of stuff, Ouija boards and boards and things like that, drugs, things like that. It's very, very scary thing. But when Jesus, again, possesses you, you're safe. There are cases where a demon can be cast out and a person doesn't come to Jesus. And they're, like it says in his description here, in this illustration, the demon comes back with 7 more worse than him, and the state of that person is worse than it was before. How does that apply to Israel? It applies to, again, the Jewish leaders. They rejected Jesus, right? We'll see much later when we get to the end of Matthew, where he, you know, after the triumphal entry, he weeps over Jerusalem and says how he wished he could just gather them as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing, you know? So they've opened them up. They opened themselves up to all the problems that they've had. And what's even worse, after we get raptured, or whenever that happens, after the rapture of the church, they're going to buy into a man that's going to build a temple for them. And that's the Antichrist. See, it goes from bad to worse, until finally, at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord comes back and they call on him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that remnant, that 1/3 it talks about in Zechariah. We're in Zechariah as a church reading through. Exactly, the false prophet, the Antichrist, that's where I'm going with it. That's what we have to be aware of now. Don't just buy into anyone that claims to be a healer. I won't drop names here, but just don't buy into anyone you see on TV. Look at the fruit. So, very important not to be deceived. And I know my sister knows this, and you could give testimony why, if you want, any time, you know, why that's what's important for all of us, you know. But so how this ties up is that, number 4 in your sheet, because they would not receive their Messiah, this generation, which is the Jewish leaders and most of the Jews, would become so corrupt that they would murder him. They would murder their Messiah. That's literal there in Acts 5:30. Jesus says to them, you murdered him, which they did. They set the whole thing up, right? And yet even they could be forgiven. And some of them were. That's why when Jesus is hanging on the cross, his Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They're blinded by their pride. They're walking in the dark. But the spirits are desperate to possess something, to have some kind of host. That's why they begged Jesus to go into the pigs. Little did they know that, as Pastor Bob in California, our pastor, says, the pigs were going to go for a swine dive, is what he calls it. So I've heard different quips about that. I forget what the other ones are. But And then just finishing out here, the chapter is still in context here, because it says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Number 5 on your sheet. There is only one forever family. There's only one forever family, those who trust in Jesus, right? Old Testament, those who looked forward to him, right? Us in this dispensation, heard the gospel, trust Jesus. In the tribulation, those who trust in Jesus, Jew or non-Jew, those who trust in Jesus. That's the only forever family. The rest will be in outer darkness. So just want to balance this a little bit here. But Jesus, you know, loved his family. We're called to love our, you know, we grow up in a biological family, or I was adopted. So we grow up in some sort of a family, and some of us more stable than others. Some of us have had horrible families or no family. I am aware of that. And, but we're part of that family, and that family is important. But we've already gone through the verses, I believe, or I think it's quoting another gospel that, you know, in comparison, well, it does say in Matthew 10 that love for anyone else over Jesus has to pale. And even to the point where in Luke, he says, you have to hate your mother and your father and your own life, you know, compared to your, and that's just a strong statement comparing our love and our commitment to him. And that's how he was. Because again, his family didn't believe, his brothers didn't believe. You look, take a peek here at John chapter 7, and he's getting ready to, the Feast of Tabernacles is at hand, it says in John 7, verse 2, and his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." See, they're not, and there's the punchline, verse 5. "For even his brothers did not believe in him." You know? And then, you know, Jesus goes on from there. But they didn't believe in him. But he loved them, you know? And then after he rose from the dead, they believed in him. And so for us, the application is love Jesus and love your family the best you can and pray for them and pray for them and pray prayers of faith for them to be saved. And you'll be surprised what you may encounter when you get to heaven. Amen. I love what Ed told me. Hi, Ed. I know you're on Zoom, I think. He says what he likes to do, he just says to people, he goes to a store or wherever he goes, and he just says to them, "You know what the most important thing in life is? That your kids become Christian. That way you'll see them in heaven." And so I asked him, we were having this dialogue. I said, "Well, what if the person isn't a Christian?" He goes, "I don't even worry about that. I just tell them that, and then they have to figure it out from there." And sometimes I'm walking out of the store, and they want to argue, you know, because I said, "Do people ever get offended by that?" I goes, "I don't know. I'm just walking out of the store. It's just classic Ed to me." I love Ed because Ed is I'm a helpless people pleaser sometimes. And Ed is a straight shooter. I think you know that. And so God uses that, you know, I love it. I want to try it. I haven't tried that. It's not a pickup line, but what is for the kingdom? I haven't tried that line. Right. Anyone want to, you know, we have our Gospels of John to pass out in our tracts. Most important thing in life is that your kids become Christians so that they'll be with you in heaven. But that's the point, right? The only forever family that there is the body of Christ. And so that's why I love how it's sad that we have so many prodigals, many of us do, but it's so great that we are in this together, the fellowship of suffering, you know, and prayer and intercession and believing God for these changes and for salvation. So praise the Lord. So we'll pick up next time the kingdom parables, Matthew 13. Father, thank you for your love and your goodness to us. And thank you for the gospel, the good news that you that you made a way for us to be forgiven, to go to heaven and not hell, to live an abundant life in you, to be just to learn what it means to know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings, Lord. And we do again, even now, pray for all of our prodigals, whether it's a prodigal parent, a prodigal child, prodigal coworker, friend, spouse. We pray for them, Lord, and we believe you in your power to change their hearts, remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.